I want to talk to you about some of the greatest failures in the history of religion. I want to talk to you about people who never had a single convert. Now, I've asked these questions rhetorically before, and a lot of people didn't know what I was driving at. How many converts did Noah have in a lifetime of 120 years of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent, because a horrible flood is coming, and unless you repent, you're all going to drown like rats? He had zero converts, didn't he? Didn't even convert his sons or his daughters-in-law. And he alone, and even Mrs. Noah, we have no information to the effect that she ever repented either. So he didn't even have converts among his own family. How many converts did Ezekiel have? Well, Ezekiel wasn't over a church. Ezekiel was merely a prophet of God in a concentration camp. 121 years after Israel had gone into captivity, he's up in a place that is roughly in the Kurdish mountains, up between the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River and in what is now a part of Iran. And it was a place on the river Kabur, which I think really was named Heber, after Heber, and they pronounced it with a hard K sound, because it was a huge refugee camp of the Israelites who had been there for so long. And many of them were migrating as the sister states of Babylon and Assyria. Assyria finding itself in the decline and Babylon in the ascendancy, and the Assyrians and the captive Israelites began to migrate. And I've told that story hundreds of times, and it's in my book, Europe and America in Prophecy, the way marks that they left, the peninsulas, the various rivers like the Udon, it means the River of Don, the Danube, or the Danube, which is River of Dan, etc. But Ezekiel never had a single convert. He said, turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will you die, O Israel? Nobody did. Now, I've made out the point time and again that Ezekiel's message is for us today, that he was never given some kind of diplomatic immunity. He was never given some kind of a world passport. He was never allowed to get out of the concentration camp, and yet he was given messages to Egypt, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and practically every nation in the Middle East. But he didn't travel there. He didn't sit down and have lunch or get the red carpet pulled out and have a meeting with the leaders of those governments. And so his message never reached any of the people to whom his messages were addressed. There's only one conclusion you can come to. Either the Bible is a lot of fables and Betty Bye stories, or it's true. And if it is true, then what I'm telling you is true, that Ezekiel's message was written, never got to the majority of the people to whom it was addressed, certainly not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, many of whom had long since gone, and certainly not to Edom, Moab, or Ammon, or Egypt, or some of the other nations that are mentioned in his prophecies. Therefore, his message is for today. How many converts did Isaiah have? Zero. The prophets didn't have converts because the prophets were not ministers. They were not in a church. How many converts did Jesus Christ have? Zero. He never had a single opportunity to sit down with a converted man or a converted woman and have a lunch or a dinner and discuss spiritual things. His disciples didn't understand about 90-some% of what he said. Went in one ear and out the other. He would say he was about to be, they use the word crucified, but of course the Greek word stauros has no remote connection with the Latin word crux, but that's another subject. And when he was saying that he was going to be put to death, but he would rise again, Peter took him and shook him and said, it will not be that way unto you, O Lord. You know, I'll prevent that. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men, and rebuke Peter. They all forsook him and fled. You've read that, haven't you? On the very night that he was arrested, they all forsook him and fled. There wasn't a man there that had the courage to go and to give his life and to stand right beside Jesus Christ and say, I'm with him, because of what they thought would happen to them. They weren't converted until a process of about 40 days of all kinds of miraculous appearances, walking through a stone wall, appearing to them on a road as they walked along, appearing to them up along the Sea of Galilee and telling them how to nearly break the net with a huge load of fish when they'd been fishing all night long, hadn't caught a thing. And all those miraculous appearances finally convicted those people and convinced them. But it was not until the day of Pentecost when, for the first time in all of history, the Holy Spirit of God was given to those people who were assembled with one accord on the day of Pentecost that they were really, truly converted. It wasn't until that moment in time that they had God's Holy Spirit and they became converted men instead of carnal-minded men. So, think about it. Now, how successful was the Apostle Paul? He wrote to church after church after church, and every single one of his letters are just laden with all kinds of church politics, petty bickering, all kinds of jealousies, hatred, greed, covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, incest, you name it, the problems were there. And I want to just go into a little bit of a letter to a divided church. 1 Corinthians. In the city of Corinth, and it's not the first letter he ever wrote, because he said, I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators. And so we know that 1 Corinthians is the letter that we have, but there were other letters that may have preceded that, and perhaps even more than one. The city was large, about 400,000, short of 500,000. They had a large church, probably a couple 300 congregation there. And they had all kinds of problems, human problems. And there's no reason for us to believe that human nature has changed in all that time. These people had forgotten what they were part of. They had forgotten why they were converted in the first place. They'd forgotten the big picture. They lived in a corrupt society, just like we do. They lived in a society with open licentiousness and nihilism and hedonism, satisfy yourself, if it feels good, do it, situation ethics, crime, violence, everything was rampant in a decadent and a decaying Roman Empire. There was open fornication as a part of worship services in the temples where people actually did that, as Jezebel herself promulgated, as you know. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I will just skip along and read a little bit of this. Verse 10, where we'll start after the salutation and the opening part of it. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms or divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What makes us think that the Corinthian church, as well as every other church to which Paul addressed his letters, survived the first century intact, and his letters got the job done and were completely successful, and the people repented of all these evil things that were going on among them, and that the church just survived and grew larger and larger and larger? Well, history tells us the opposite. History says the church became completely apostate, and that the visible church that we see when the veil that is lifted from a dark, non-existent century in which there's virtually no information whatsoever, from the close of the first century till the dawning of the third, there is a missing century in history where there is almost no historical information. By the time we are given little snippets of information from the so-called anti-Nicene fathers and other historians, and we see the visible church, where there were now metropolitans in big cities, there were five great patriarchs that were squabbling against and among each other, each one trying to claim the supremacy. And eventually, through attrition, old age, disease, death, and warfare, there were only two. And they were both in Constantinople and in Rome. And they were fighting for control. And eventually, the one in Rome became the Pope over the large visible so-called universal or Catholic church. But God's true church, scattered little groups, individuals, family groups, little cadres of 6, 8, or 10 here and there, had gone underground. For all practical purposes, looking at what is happening today, they were hiding in caves and dens in the mountains. And if they were found, oftentimes, it meant their life. Because if they were found to be keeping the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, or if they were found to be Judaizing by observing the Sabbath day, and if they would not accept the sign of the cross and Sunday and the date that had been set by the Council of Nicaea in 325 for Ishtar or Easter, then they weren't Christian. If they didn't accept the Trinity, they weren't Christian. This is supposed to be St. Patrick's Day today, by the way. 1 million people in a great big march in New York City, honoring the Catholics and their Irish saint. But he wasn't Irish, he was Scot. But because he was the man that allegedly gave them their religion, and of course they are Catholic and have resisted Britain and were harboring German spies and German submarines during World War II, and that is why Dan is omitted from the 144,000 in Revelation 7. I will wait for thy salvation, O Lord, it says of Dan in the latter two chapters of the book of Genesis. Because they are Catholic, and unlike Britain that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and the titular head of the Anglican Church is always the crowned person, whether king or queen, on the throne of England, Ireland has remained hostile to Britain, and will yet prove to be hostile to Britain when finally the Great Tribulation gets going in the same way, in the same sense that it did in the early part of World War II, and when Britain finds itself on the outs and a united Europe armed with the latest technology and weapons is actually going to attack Great Britain. And Ireland will sit there, quote, neutral, end quote, and will probably stab its own brother in the back as it's done before. Do you know why the Irish adore the symbol of the shamrock? Oh, because Patrick thought that that illustrated the Trinity. That was an illustration of the Trinity. And so the sort of mystical, holy idea, the holy shamrock, and all of this stuff. Now, a lot of people think it's merely sociology. Isn't it fun, you know, we got an Irish Catholic that he just loves Notre Dame and everything out there, parades around. He's got a green golf bag, green golf club heads, green golf club covers, wears green clothing, has an Irish St. Patrick's Day every single year and invites a lot of people. They have some Irish people in there with this rat-a-tat-a-rat-a-tat-a-rat-a, real rapid stuff. They have people dancing and everything. And they're so proud of their Irish heritage, the Catholic Irish heritage, that is. Now, if you realize that the Apostle Paul said that he knew that when he was gone, everything that he saw steeping, seething, and boiling in the church was going to boil over and rear its ugly head in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, you know what withholds that ginomai, and the Greek expression ginomai means until it become evident for what it is, or until it arise in the midst. And he said there would come a time when a great false prophet would sit in the temple of God claiming that he is God. And Paul said if when he was dead and gone, it would happen. So when you think of how successful was the Apostle Paul in his preaching and his travels and his writing, and after he was gone, how many people were faithful to what he said? So he besought them. He said, please, speak the same thing. There should be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Isn't that interesting? Contentions among people. People really get contentious about the most picayunish little things you can imagine. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. So obviously we're looking for a human leader to follow. Or I of Apollos. Apollos was a powerful preacher, but he didn't have a lot of biblical knowledge. Or I of Cephas, the hard K sound is there indicated, and that was the nickname for Peter. And I of Christ. And of course the ones who said, well, I am of Christ, were probably the proudest ones of all. Is Christ divided? There are tens of thousands of people in the various church groups, and at the last count I heard someone had the enormous number of 250 splinter groups that have come out of and spun off from the worldwide church in the last 24 and a half years. That's hard to believe, I know. I only know of maybe three or four of the larger ones and don't know anything at all about the many dozens of other smaller ones, but they are out there. And people have wrestled with this scripture. Is Christ divided? I've told you time and again that people have confused the difference between a legal corporate structure with a piece of paper in the state secretary's office somewhere in Sacramento, California, and a spiritual organism which can include people from all races, all nations, many people who couldn't even communicate with each other. Witness the fact that I started the office down in Mexico City under a completely different name, completely different corporate structure, and Americans and Mexicans couldn't talk to each other, but they were members of the same spiritual organism. They were not members of the same corporation, the same legal entity. And to this day, people can't seem to separate the difference between belonging to this group or that group. And that's why there are thousands of individuals lacking any concept of their own personal individual sovereignty or their own personal responsibility, who will not stand up and be counted on their own hind legs and stand for the ethical and the truthful, but instead will just want to be a part of a body of people where they feel comfortable, where there are things for their kids to do, or where there are places to go, and where there are all kinds of clubs and picnics and a social party and all the rest of it. There are people by the thousands who have sat right there hearing all kinds of pagan doctrines foisted upon them, not believing them, not going along with them, but sitting there anyway. And that makes my point. All right. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, because that would give them another reason to have some kind of a champion and to be proud. To say, well, Paul baptized me. Who do you think you are? And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross, stauros is the Greek, of Christ, should be made of none effect. Now, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, and this is so true as we look around at the Feast of Tabernacles and we look around at the people inside the Intercontinental Church of God today, how that not many wise men after the flesh. I don't think we have very many doctors. We don't have many dentists. We don't have many lawyers. Might have one or two. I know that we certainly have a fine man down in Australia who is a solicitor and a lawyer, and that's wonderful. But I'm just talking about the professions. We don't have a lot of successful businessmen in God's church. We don't have a lot of the wealthy, do we? We don't have a lot of the famous. We don't have any noble. We don't have a single prince or a princess or a claimant to one of the thrones in Europe. So the point again is made, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the few foolish things. Now, he's not really talking about things so much as he's talking about people. The foolish people as they are viewed by the intelligentsia and by the professionals and by the college professors and the rest of them and heads of government bureaucracies and so on. And they would be called people of the earth, people that are homespun, people that are homegrown, country people. People of the suburban and the countryside areas, not of the big cities. People who don't have a whole lot of education. People with maybe an eighth grade education or a high school education, never got a chance to go to college. And God says he has chosen the foolish people, not that they are fools and not that they are foolish, but that they are looked upon as foolish by their critics, who are the supercilious, pompous and haughty people who look down upon simple folk, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, that is viewed as from the carnal-minded worldly standpoint of the world, to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, talking really more about people, as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It is so hard for a retired admiral in the Navy to give any credence whatsoever to an idea espoused by a man who achieved only the lower level of enlisted seaman in the Navy. If you study a lot of the books that have been written about the military community, you know that the idea of rank is just pervasive. And the idea of Annapolis or West Point, as opposed to people that went through the Citadel or people who received a direct battlefield commission, why, they were just hated and looked down upon by the guys that were a member of the fraternity that wore the ring. So if a guy was a permanent career officer that went through Annapolis and he was a first lieutenant and somebody else came along and was made a second lieutenant, he just looked down upon him. He couldn't stand him because he didn't measure up to his great, egotistical, wonderful kudos that he'd earned and so on. He wasn't a real professional. Well, it was stupid, and a lot of those people, just like Audie Murphy, he received a battlefield commission. He was America's most decorated soldier in World War II, in that famous movie called To Hell and Back. A lot of you may have seen. I've seen it two or three times. And when he was a lieutenant, And they hung all those medals on his chest, including the Congressional Medal of Honor. Audie Murphy couldn't walk into a bar and order a beer. He was 19 years old when all of that happened to him. Incredible. And he had people that looked up to him, not because he had anything on his shoulder. He turned it down. He said, "I'm not qualified. I haven't been to school. I should never be a lieutenant." Well, you're going to accept it anyway because you've earned it. And people were getting blown away, and he was the one survivor, and his men survived because of his courage under fire. Well, you've all seen examples of that, so I won't belabor that. Let's turn to the third chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, he's harking back to the fact that he was there in person and talking about the way he was dealing with them and the preaching that he had delivered. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able." Now, that's a pretty tough indictment. I can't even talk to you people about deep meat and spiritual thing because you're still carnal in your reaction. "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying..." Now, I know that's never happened anywhere. There's never been a lay member that has envied a minister. There's never been a minister that envied another minister of a so-called higher rank. There's never been a woman that envied another woman because of her looks or her jewelry or her physique or what have you. I'm just kidding, of course, because that happens all the time because people are human beings. "And strife," oh, there's plenty of that. If you look deep enough, it'll be around somewhere. You hate it, but it's there. You know, many years ago when I was in a TV studio out in Pasadena, I used to say that was the happiest experience of my life. And it reminded me of a wonderful scene in one of the Walt Disney movies. Because when I went in there, I had a crew, and Dr. Kuhn and so many other people, and he'd actually appointed something like 7 different, quote, directors. And about 2 weeks in advance, each one of them was getting all kinds of information from the news bureau, the Bible and everything. And they would give me a bunch of big yellow sheets with a lot of teasers and words on them and so on. And I would come in, I would sit down in my little cubicle with a typewriter, and I would study those. Then I'd go into the studio, and here were all these people, Joe Bauer and Lee Pettyjohn and Ronnie Procy and Dick Quincer, and on. We had a lot of fun. And the little vignette that I remembered from the motion picture was out of Cinderella. And it was a time when Cinderella had been told that unless she could get to the dance or the ball on time, she couldn't go, and that her sisters were going to be there, and Prince Charming, of course, would come, and she'd lose out. And so she was told to clean the entire tower and the castle and the whole thing. And so in that delightful little scene, Disney portrayed every little animal. There were squirrels using their tails to sweep. There were birds flying around and putting things on the line. There were deer with their antlers festooned with drying clothes. And there was this music going on. And it was the happiest little scene you've ever witnessed in your life. And I said, you know, I've always wanted to work in a climate like that. And the only time I was ever privileged to do so was those few years when I was in the studio under Mr. Norman Smith in Pasadena, California. That's the way it ought to be among God's people all the time. We are to joy even in all kinds of hardship and trials. And love, joy, is the second of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Remember the little woman? I've asked this before. She was quite famous in a very funny commercial several years ago. A little portly lady, and she'd take a bite into a sandwich, and she'd say, "Where's the beef?" You know. And so I've asked people to say, as they look at local churches or the Church of God, Intercontinental Church of God, "Where's the love?" Every time you're in a situation, every time there's a problem, ask yourself, "Where's the love?" And if you can't find it, then guess what's missing? The clue is in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And if there's no love there, then you're not dealing with the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, that's just axiomatic. It just happens to be what the Bible says. Because there can be love extended toward a person in the very worst conditions imaginable. There can be compassion. There can be forgiveness. There can be understanding. There can be someone who says, "I know how you feel, even though I know that you did wrong," and try to help them out of the wrong instead of punish them for it. It's different, isn't it? And when you look at the Bible and what it says. Envying and strife and divisions, are you not yet carnal and walk as men? One says, I'm a Paul. Another, I'm Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, if the word minister had never been translated minister, and wherever we read it in the Bible, it had always been servant, look at the problems we would have avoided. You know, there are prime ministers and there are ministers in government and so on. And I think people think that the word minister is a very high, exalted, lofty state of being that only very few people of great erudition and great credits and great experience, great wisdom, great knowledge, great biblical knowledge ever attain. And part of that was built into the graduates of Ambassador College many decades ago, because it was almost like if a young man came to Ambassador and did not succeed by making it through the manpower committee and being tapped to go out to the field as a minister, that he was a failure. And we battled that for years. That's why I wanted to put a more of a trade school up at Big Sandy, where I knew that people could come through and become an aviation mechanic, or they could become an automobile mechanic. We wanted to have pre-med and pre-dental and all of that type of thing up there, and I was foiled in my efforts to do so. But I wanted a place where the young men and women of the church could come and could learn a trade and could be there in that environment, learn the Bible at the same time, but become expert in a particular trade and go back home and get a wonderful job with a college degree, and perhaps even an advanced degree in anything they wanted, from agronomy to agribusiness to animal husbandry. We had a huge herd of brown Swiss. We had experimental plots of wheat and every kind of grain you can imagine. We were investigating practically everything that you can imagine in the physical sciences. They could have gone on to become an educator. Well, enough of that. But I was thwarted in that, and it never did happen. So he says, they are ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so God gets the credit. God gets the credit because God gave the increase. All Paul did was to plant, but it took God's intervention to cause it to sprout and to grow and to come to the ear and to produce fruit. So then, neither is he that plants anything. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm not anything. Why should you bicker about the difference between Apollos and Peter and me? Well, I'm nothing. I'm not trying to be somebody. He's trying to get this across to these people. Neither he that watereth, that was Apollos, he said, but God that gives the increase. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one, in agreement, part of the same work. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, like God's flock. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, because he preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he preached repentance, and he preached, as he said, milk. In the early going there, there was not enough. What part of the New Testament did he have? Did he have a little ox cart and a bunch of little scribes with him? And he would go clattering along. He says, get the one that I wrote to the Ephesians there. Find the place where I said thus and such. Paul didn't have a shred of the New Testament to quote from. The only Bible he could preach out of was the Old Testament. And he certainly was knowledgeable in that because he'd been a member of the Sanhedrin. So he said, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. You know, in a way, I could say that about the broadcast and about the tape recordings and about the literature that goes out. And I could let all of those who are out there in whatever capacity they are, as a host or hostess or as a minister, ordained minister over the church, look at this. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. What kind of a structure is it? How solid is it? Will it withstand the waves and the water and the windstorm? Will it withstand all the troubles that are going to come? For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made evident or manifest. Gold, silver, and precious stone, we've talked about it before. Gold is the softest and most malleable. and a great conductor of electricity, but it's also the most valuable. And fire does only one thing to gold, purifies it. Silver, much less in value, much less beautiful, and still it will be purged of dross if it is melted down, poured as a liquid. A precious stone, if it's a diamond, can't be hurt by fire at all, but can be changed in color, as can many other kinds of stones, such as white quartz, can be changed to like a pink or a rosy quartz by fire. Has far lesser value, far lesser, well, I was going to say hardness, but actually it is harder than either gold or silver, but lesser hardness than a diamond, and still has great value. So he's dealing with three different areas here, three different categories of value. And then he says, wood, hay, stubble. Well, stubble, if you touch a match to it, is just going to almost explode like explosions in some of these wheat silos that have happened and killed people. And hay just burns so rapidly that it just burns fast. You've got to get your hand out of the way. And wood takes a little longer to reach the flash point to begin to burn and is of more value than hay or of stubble. But they're all going to be burned up when the fiery trial comes. Now, here you have, as we've said for years, and I think it is very important to look at that in the light of the prophecy concerning the virgins in Matthew 25, 50% of them are not going to make it into God's kingdom. They all slept, it says, the wise ones with the oil in their lamps, which is a type of God's Holy Spirit, who are praying and working and overcoming and living a life that is exemplary as closely as they can to the example of Christ. And there are others that are tired old Christians that are just waiting it out. And so the events come upon them unawares, unexpected. They're not prepared for it. You can read that 25th chapter of Matthew. And there it's half and half. And here it is half and half. Three building materials survive with whatever little change, and mostly the change that comes upon the most important ones is a change for the better, because it merely purges and gets rid of any additional impurities. And then the ones that won't survive the fire are of different hardness and different flash points, but they're just gone. They're just burned up to ashes. So he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, and he's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of trial by fire, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire, fiery trial, or the tribulation of the day of the Lord, whatever he's referring to here is a fiery trial, shall try, test every man's work of what sort it is. This is not talking about grace, talking about performance, talking about demonstrable work. What has been produced? How many converts are there? How settled, how warm, how wonderful, how gracious is the church congregation? How utterly bereft of problems in that particular church congregation? What is the fruit of your work? If you were a carpenter and you were to say you'd like to bid for the new cabinets my wife wants to put up in our kitchen, the way I would judge you is by what a wonderful job or a poor job or whatever you did on our cabinets. It's the only way you can judge, isn't it? If you were a painter, same concept, same thing. If you're an auto mechanic, doesn't matter. You're going to judge a person by the work that he or she produces. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So this is work and reward, not grace. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, but so as by fire, meaning through the tribulation and a lot of horrifying things happening to him that shouldn't have had to happen if he'd had his head screwed on straight and done differently. So it says that people can build a false structure, a shaky kind of a rattle trap, chewing gum and baling wire, kind of a structure on top of a solid foundation that is Jesus Christ. Are there any little old groups here and there, around here and there, that are kind of like that, that would look, if you could actually see the analogy from God's point of view, almost like something that Topsy built, you know, just ready to collapse at any moment, like a house of cards. And that everything they're building on the foundation, among sometimes converted people who really want to be converted, is wrong in size and shape and everything that it's trying to do. So he says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwell in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself or kid himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, seems to have all the credentials, someone that you admire, someone you look up to, you want to follow, he's your champion, you really think he's smarter than the rest of you. There are people all over the United States that think that Hillary Clinton is the smartest woman in the world. Now there's somebody else that's going to come along and say, oh, I think it is Tipper Gore is going to run for the Senate. And so people are going to begin to say that Tipper Gore is incredibly intelligent. And who knows, maybe she will make it, I don't know. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool like you. In other words, viewed as being a fool by the intelligentsia in the world. Not really a fool, not a gibbering idiot, but in comparison, as he might be judged by the world, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Absolutely. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, they are egocentric, they are absolutely useless, like a striving after wind. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And I don't care how often, if that were in every other verse in the New Testament, people would still do it. People would still do it. They would sit there in a congregation and begin over a period of weeks to decide which one among them had all the bells and whistles, which one was the smartest, which one was the most engaging, which one was the most intelligent, which one was the most charming, which one was the most magnetic, who would they rather listen to, who would they rather follow. And it doesn't take very long for a person like that to begin to notice that that's coming back at him and to get ideas. Now we'll go along with that in a moment. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. There's the big picture. Inheritance of the kingdom of God. Co-rulership with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial reign of Christ. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You've been given a gift of eternal life. Been given the greatest promise, the greatest liberty, the greatest freedom that could ever be handed anyone. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Now let's go right on just a little bit here. Save the rest of it for the days of unleavened bread, because it actually leads up to, and this, by the way, was read to the Corinthian church during the days of unleavened bread. That's obvious in the 4th and 5th chapters. So let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Required to explain puzzling questions and conundrums and to remove the dark shadows in people's eyes and let them see the real plan of God the way it is. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. You know, my dad had to put up with an incredible amount of that. I say he had to put up with it. He didn't want to, and he would sometimes lash out about it. But it was there. It was ongoing. I mean, there were people even in the top echelon who would criticize my father's clothing, my father's eating habits, whether or not my dad ever took an Alka-Seltzer. They would just sit around and just beat their gums and sharpen their teeth against HWA doing this and HWA's doing that. Well, I've come under a good little bit of that. You can't help it. That comes with the territory. There you are, and here come the darts. And the arrows, I should say the word arrows, I'm sorry. But anyway, here they come. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of or by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified for even saying that, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make evident or manifest the counsels of the hearts. You know, there are secret, hidden agendas that people can have inside their hearts and minds, come to church like a docile, obedient, wonderful little church member for decades. And yet they can have this little thing in the back of their mind that's like a hidden agenda. The counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. I won't go on with the rest of that, but I want to just skip ahead to the 9th chapter to give you another example. the entire letter, and really, in effect, the entire New Testament literature, with the conceivable exception of the four Gospels, is that effort by God's apostles to keep the church free from error, from apostasy, to try to save it from wolves, from without and from within, as we shall shortly see. And all New Testament literature is trying to preserve and protect the church. It's problem-solving literature. Paul's writings to the young evangelist, Timothy, is his knowledge, wisdom, and experience passed on to Timothy about how to deal with all kinds of recalcitrant people and annoying people and well-intentioned dragons and so on in the local churches. He mentions names, doesn't he, about Alexander the coppersmith. And John mentioned Diotrephes over in 3 John, who loves to have the preeminence among them and forbids them that would and casts them out of the church. So Diotrephes had control over the physical facility. Sometimes people fight, believe it or not, in local churches over who gets to keep the sound system. And some guy runs off over the hinterland there with a bunch of blatting sheep following him. They find out, well, it belonged to the church, meaning the corporation, but he took it with him. Took the pulpit, took the microphone, took the plaque behind there and the plaque over here. Might have even taken the artificial flowers, who knows. And he's got his station wagon full of all kinds of stuff. He's over there somewhere else. He says, come over here and meet with me. I got a new doctrine I want to teach you about. And I don't know why those sheep will do it, but they'll seemingly do it every time. And it's awfully hard to prevent them. Now, I asked at the beginning, how much of a failure or how successful were these various prophets, and how successful was Paul? Is there any reason that any of us should assume that after he writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that from that time on, that was the best trouble-free, warm, happy church congregation in the Mediterranean world? I don't think so, because I know human nature. And I know that while he strove, and these beautiful words are going to judge us, to try to keep those churches free from error, I have no reason to assume that he was totally successful in what he was trying to do. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? But wait a minute, he wasn't one of the original 12. So what were the requirements to be an apostle? What's the word apostle mean? It means one sent. Well, what's the big deal about that? An errand boy is a big deal? One sent? It says very clearly that when the apostles and the elders that were in Jerusalem came and they sent Peter and James and so on, so the ones at headquarters sent Peter somewhere, and Peter was the one that got sent. He was not the one doing the sending. So the word apostle, forget it if it's part of the back of your, you know, mind or your background or historical association or affiliation with a worldwide church. Forget the idea that the word apostle is the topmost minister above evangelist, and the only person above him is Christ himself. Forget it. Forget it. He goes on to say, am I not free? And thank God, I'm free, and you're free, and he was free. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I take that to mean that the only ones who were truly apostles were those that were sent out by Jesus Christ himself. And since he spent about 3.5 years with Christ in the Saudi Arabian desert, and that's very clear from the book of Acts in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, and was with Christ personally, that Christ actually sent him out to preach, which he's doing here to the Gentiles, and therefore he was an apostle. And I think the last apostle died when John died. And I don't believe there's never been an apostle since. My father would have gone crazy if someone would have ever suggested that Andrew Duggar was an apostle. And yet Andrew Duggar was the head of the Church of God, Oregon Conference, Church of God Seventh Day, Oregon Conference, and was the predecessor of my father, so far as the way my father would have looked at it, because he was in charge of that group. Elder McMichael or some of those other people that actually laid hands on my dad and gave him his credentials, he would never have said that the people that ordained him were apostles. And that's why he preached so often that he was like the Apostle Paul, that he received it not from man, but directly from Christ and through his own study. Well, that's another subject that I don't want to belabor. But the word apostle is not a great powerful rank. It merely means one sent to do a job. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship, the fact that I was sent to preach you the truth of God and reveal the gospel, are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me, and he was, of course, up there where he was visible, so he got a lot of examination. Have we not power to eat and to drink? There was a time back when I was probably 6 or 7, and World War II was in the offing, and as it came along, let's see, I would have been, say 9 by the time Hitler invaded Poland. And by the time I was like 10 or 11, the United States moving much closer to the war, and by the time I was 11, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And I remember that silk became in very short supply. And there was some member that sent some money to my two sisters so that they could buy a pair of silk stockings apiece. And I forget the details, but I just know that it was an immense amount of criticism from people in the church that, well, there are those Armstrong girls wearing silk stockings. And, you know, you had to fight it because the seams went right down the calf. And if the seams weren't straight, they looked awful. You know, and as you walk, sometimes the calf would move and the seams would move to the right or something like that. So that would be real bad. And so later on, during World War II, they came out with this bottle of brown stuff that women would paint on their legs, and they would take... maybe another woman would have to do it, and they would paint a little seam all the way from the knee down to the heel. You remember, any of you remember that? Were around during World War II time? Good. I'm glad not the only one who remembers that. But they did. I'm just talking about people will find the most petty, insignificant little things about which they will become critical. It makes you just want to say, why would anyone want to take that upon himself? I tried to tell you for decades that if the angel Gabriel or Michael would show up and say, Garner Ted, you're in the wrong business, I would kiss his foot and say, thank you, great, powerful angel, I'm out of here. I mean, no one should want to get into a position where you are receiving darts and stabs and cudgels and bludgeons and garrots and bullets and bombs and so on from every quarter and being attacked and maligned and criticized and accused and people disagreeing and all that. No one just willingly wants to walk into a situation like that. Most of you don't have to put up with that. You don't have to put up with it. You people aren't getting hate mail by and large. You don't get telephone calls of people saying all kinds of nasty things about you. So I'm just kind of a, you know, feeling like I know exactly what Paul went through. Feeling like I know exactly why he wrote this letter. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? Oh, the apostles were married, were they? Well, not according to the Catholic Church. And as the brethren of the Lord, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. 4 of them mentioned in the Bible. They were all married. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I am connected to that lineage. All right? And I don't want anybody telling me that somebody else is. But I'm here to tell you, as I've written in the booklets in the past, there's no reason to suppose that since the marriage at Cana in Galilee had to be one of Jesus Christ's sisters, and since these 4 men are right here said to all have been married, there's no reason to suppose they never had any children. And there's no reason to suppose they didn't have children. And that they didn't have children. And they didn't have children. See what I'm saying? Now somewhere, somebody's going to go to some great big museum and ferret it out and say, I am a direct descendant of, you know, Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Well, don't tell me about it. Just enjoy it privately. He says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. And then he goes into this thing of tithing. Well, I just wanted to mention that in passing because there's so much here about those problems that he went through. Now let's go to Acts 20, verse 25. Here the Apostle Paul, as written by Luke the chronologer, stops by at a little town about 20 miles south of Ephesus. He didn't have time to go to Ephesus because this was a little port city and he was on his way down to Jerusalem. And after this lengthy discussion, you can read the rest of it before verse 25, he says, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. He certainly had not either ravaged or extracted money from or extorted or in any way hurt, injured, or caused to bleed anybody, so we'll use that expression. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word overseer is also bishop. But bishop sounds pompous and pretentious because other churches use it, and really overseer expresses what it's all about. Like a pastor. The word pastor also comes from pastoral or pasture and has to do with a shepherd over sheep. It means the same thing. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's his church. He purchased the church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's and Christ's church. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul said he was the only one that was standing in the gap to prevent that from happening. After my departure, that's what's going to happen. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So what is their agenda? What is their goal? What is their objective? I don't understand, I never did understand, and from the time that I came out of the Navy and then went to Ambassador College for only those 10 hours that were required in order to have a job that would give me $37.50 a week, working for my brother-in-law, Vern Mattson, until my father said, well, you can't have the job anymore. And that was beer and cigarettes money for me. I wasn't paying any rental at home. And I wanted to keep the job, and so I had to take those few classes. So I opted for chorale and physical education and Spanish and anything and everything I could except anything to do with the Bible. But they required me to sit on my dad's first year Bible class. I had to take that. I've told that story before, and I won't belabor it now. But I wrote to my little fiancé that I said, I think my dad's trying to rope me into his church. And I said, I know that he's going to publish one of my articles or whatever. And I remember that I said to her, either said or wrote, maybe we got the letter somewhere, that if anybody suggests that I will ever be in the ministry, I will just punch him out. I'll just hit him in the face, knock him down, that'll be that, because I'll never do it. Well, I remember that that's the way I was. And about a year and a half or two later, when my dad wanted to ordain me, I ran straight over to the Mayfair basement where Rod Meredith had an office down in the basement. And I said, Rod, I'm not qualified. I don't want to be a minister. I've never wanted to be a minister. I shouldn't be a minister. And Rod went to my dad and told him all of us. I said, you know what my dad did? He said, Ted, that's the very reason why you got to be, because you don't feel qualified. Now, how are you going to, combat that kind of reasoning? I guess if I'd have said, oh, good, I'm sure qualified, he might not have ordained me. But I said, I'm not qualified. I don't want this. Who needs it? And so he ordained me anyway. Well, it's not my fault. My dad did it. You can blame him. All right. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, which other people do. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. That poor man literally had to mend his own clothing, had to provide for himself, was given little bits and pieces here and there of succor or help, and these people were absolutely refusing to even tithe to him, so he wasn't given any of their support. And he said, these hands have ministered to my necessities, and to them which were with me, the whole cadre that was traveling around, Aristarchus, Gaius, Secundus, Timothy, Titus, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had spoken, he knelt down and he prayed with all of them, and they wept. So it must have been an incredible emotional prayer by Paul. And they fell on Paul's neck. They kissed him on both cheeks, expressed love. Oh, I'll never do that, Paul. Not me, Paul. I'll never do that. I can just see that scene. But they did it. Didn't take long. A few months. There was a vacuum all of a sudden. Paul created a vacuum. Wasn't his problem. He didn't mean to. But he said, I know that I'll never see you anymore. I'm going. And Agabus said, when she did that with the girdle, that I'm probably going to be in prison, be taken to Rome. I may be killed. I won't see you folks anymore. Created a big vacuum. And in this case, the little hand grenade that said that vast sucking sound you're hearing is your job's going to Mexico. Well, in this case, that sound you heard was utter egocentric people that were trying to take over the flock. And the minute Paul was gone, that's what they tried to do. Now, my question finally, did Paul's fervent preaching and powerful writing prevent the church from becoming apostate? No, it didn't. Was it Paul's fault? Absolutely not. So, Paul did what? He did the work. He accomplished the calling, did the work to which God had called him, as best he knew how, exhausting himself, wearing himself out until he was an old man, and then got thrown into the lions in a Roman Colosseum before cheering, screaming idiots and Nero himself. And we have no idea what Paul said before they let the cages up and standing there before Nero and said something before he was mercilessly torn to bits by those wild animals. So the visible church fell into the hands of greedy impostors, interlopers, sycophants, false prophets, and those who had money and personal power in their secret and hidden agendas. There was a vacuum created, and boy, did they start to pop up everywhere. And that happened right throughout the entire Eastern Mediterranean in all of the churches, and you know that it did. The church is not an end in itself, and many people think it is. It is not a social club. It's not a place to practice one-upsmanship. It's not a political platform. It's not a flock of sheep waiting to be sheared. It is an opportunity for pompous, strutting, would-be little Lord Fauntleroys and dictators who would like to have the power, whatever that is, to stand up in front of seven people and preach at them. Two people in a rowboat probably fight over who gets to sit in the stern. I don't understand it. But it happens here and there and everywhere. There have been churches that came out of the worldwide that split, and then the split split. I know a little bit about that. And then the split of the split becomes a split of the previous split, which was a split of the other split before the first group split. People want to bask in the power of the glory of being in a pulpit of some kind of self-assumed authority, and I don't understand it. Now, the church is a group of called out ones. It is a spiritual organism. It is a cadre, and the branches attach to the vine, and it is a means to an end. Because the church is an instrument in the hands of God to perform the work of God, which is to preach the good news of the coming world-ruling government of Christ for 1,000 years. And we should never lose sight of the big picture because we have a local church. Every local church, as I've been pounding this thought home for quite a number of months, is only one of many, and all of them together are doing the work of God and going out and reaching hundreds of thousands, now launching, hopefully, if they approve it and it's on, in Australia, and maybe now poised to get on a much better cable outlet here in the United States. I have no idea how many people watch my program. It is many tens of thousands, if it isn't a few hundred thousand. I know that. I can't claim millions yet, but before long I will be able to do that if God's people will be behind the work and I will be able to get on those television stations. And I'm not going to have any other people around me that get all lustful and want to be on TV and move me off of it. And I'm not going to allow other people to begin to be guests on the television program, and after I've introduced them to the audience, well, then they'll say, well, go ahead, Garner Ted, you just sit this one out and I'll take over from here. That isn't going to happen anymore. Because I am the president of the Evangelistic Association, and that's that. You know, the big picture is one which I always have to equate with what's happening in the world. And sometimes when I hear of minor little church problems, I say, well, yeah, but what has this got to do with the Middle East? What has it got to do with Mubarak and Egypt and the possible king of the South? What's it got to do with United Europe? What's it got to do with Rich and the threat of chemical, nuclear, and biological weapons? What has it got to do with the war against terrorism? What's it got to do with the Great Tribulation? What's it got to do with the second coming of Christ? Little picky politics between and among people who have certain feelings. They've just got to have somehow soothed and calmed down. They got their feathers ruffled. They have to have those feathers smoothed down. And it just happens, and it happens, and it happens. And it happened back then. It happened in every decade since then. And it will happen in the next decade. And it will happen after I'm gone. It just will. If I don't survive until the second coming of Christ, there will be the same kind of problems we just read that Paul had with the Corinthian church in any given congregation, and you can just take that to the bank and depend upon it because it is human nature. So what should you do? You just make sure you're not one of them. First of all, you make sure you're not one of those people with a hidden agenda that decides to rip off the sheep. And secondly, you make sure that you're not a dumb sheep, but a very wise, very smart sheep, and that you look at anything like that happening and you say, I'm not going to follow after some Pied Piper. I'm going to stick with my Bible, the Word of God, and with what I learned. Because I know where I learned it. I know where I got it. I know who taught it to me, and I'm not going someplace else. And if you will do that, you don't have to fear, because you won't be hoodwinked by some charlatan that comes along and tries to lead a flock of sheep over the hill to certain destruction.